Thank you, Lee and Jessica. The singing of God's people. I'm going to continue the message that we were trying to preach last week. And looking there at the issue of the false prophet or false teachers in the church. And all I got to finish was the first point of the presence of false teachers in the church, which the Bible sets forth very clearly in several of Paul's epistles, and even in the Old Testament. We saw there in Isaiah last week, to the word and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. And then again today in the first Psalm, we see there the importance of the blessed man, the godly, of reading God's word and God's law and studying it, and then of the ungodly, which do not do that. You know, we're living in strange times, when very few people mention, at least from what I can see in my reading, the presence of false teachers abounds around us. And so I think we have to address that there, as we saw in the reading last week from Titus there, where these mouths, it says, must be stopped. And that doesn't mean I have to put a gag in somebody's mouth or hit them in the mouth or something. But it means what they're teaching coming out of their mouths, that has to be recognized and everything done to overthrow it and defeat it and to stop it. And then we are to rebuke the false teacher sharply, which is another word that has the idea of cutting in it. So cutting words, the Apostle Paul was telling Titus to use there, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. And then it says, of their own selves, the Christians are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. And then Paul adds, this witness is true. So my second point is how the scripture addresses and describes the false teacher. And we saw there previously that Peter said they were brute beasts. So that word is used again here, evil beasts. And then it says, not giving heed to Jewish fables or myths, as to turn people away from the truth. And so I was bringing that up into our time with C.S. Lewis and his use of myths, supposedly to teach the truth, when the Bible tells us not to do that. So when I look out there on the world, I see a weakening on the part of God's people, even in their failure to recognize false teaching, that many times they concur with what is being said. And they'll say things like, oh well, you know, maybe it'll all turn out all right. In other words, Karl Barth believed that the whole world of humanity was the elect. Maybe that'll be true. And especially those that I think many times have maybe lost their children, who are believers themselves, but they see their children going off into the world. Well, then they're hoping some kind of a wider hope. And then they read the writings of Lewis and other modern people, and they think, oh well, you know, maybe it'll all just turn out all right. I've heard people express things like that at times over the years, especially those, I say, who have maybe lost their children or feel they have lost their children. They'll say, well, you know, maybe it's not be the way that some people think. And certainly, it's, I see, you know, if you live a long time, it's a kind of a disadvantage to you, because you've actually lived, at least I've actually lived through the time that McGrath describes. Of the older evangelicals, he said, in the 50s and early 60s. Well, that's when I was in college and going to seminary. So I lived at that time he's describing. They felt that those who went to movies were endangering themselves, he mentions. Oh, they were spiritually dangerous. And of course, now they're not. And then we watched just the other night, they're on the religious channel, that The Journey is coming out, a new movie. And of course, and at the end they showed a picture of the Pope, so I don't know if he's in The Journey or not. I don't know much about it. But it's all about The Journey, which was Lewis's idea, and which McGrath said when he was, his conversion was like what Bonaventura, the old medieval man, said, you know, the journey of the mind. And that's where, so it's all a journey, it's all a process. It's an ongoing process. And the two women that were discussing it on the television, they mocked. In other words, they laughed at. So they were doing what the psalmist said, they're sitting scorning. The psalmist said, I'm not going to sit in the seat of the scornful. Well, they just scorned the old evangelicals. Well, they said, you know, they are, I don't know how they refer, I can't remember how, the exact words they used to refer to, whether it was their grandfathers, their fathers, or the old evangelicals. But anyway, he said, they went to movies, and they used to say that if the Lord come back and found them in the movie house, they'd go straight into hell. And both of them laughed. Oh, that's funny. That's the way people think today. What we stood for then, what I stood for then, try to stand for today, I still believe. So I don't think that I'm going to scorn the people that stood with me and all the people that I knew. All the professors, almost all that I sat under. All the ministers I heard preach. All the people that I knew. That's what they believed. They didn't believe they were going to fall into hell, but they did believe in staying away from the world and trying to take a stand against it. They certainly didn't laugh at it, I can tell you. But that's where people are today. What people stood for, and the godly ministers and professors I sat under all stood for, as far as I know, they all stood for the truth. But that's ridiculed today. That's old, that's passé. That's not where we are today. So my main sub-point in all of this is ecumenism, and certainly whatever Lewis was, he was an ecumenical scholar. Ecumenism has weakened the cause of biblical Christianity in many schools, churches, and parachurch organizations. But let's ask the Lord to help us. Our Father and our God, we bow in thy holy presence. We recognize, our God, that the main thought of holiness is separation, that thou art separate, 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 and that we are to be a separated people unto thee, that we're not, our Father, to walk in the ways of the world. We're not to walk like the ungodly. We're not to stand in the way of sinners. We're not to sit in the seat of the scornful, but we're to meditate in thy law and thy word day and night, and then we shall prosper in our ways, you have told us. that when we meditate upon thy word, we shall be like a leaf that grows well, our Father, beside the waters. So help us, our Father, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, and not be swept away by the ecumenical tide that flows around us today in America, and indeed in many other places in the world where Christ is known. Help us, our Father, to take our teaching from thy word, to read it and to believe it, to seek to understand it, to seek it, to make it a part of our daily walk and our witness, our Father, to this generation in which we live. So give us grace and understanding. Give us the measure of thy Spirit, our God, as we come to the word, that we might learn from it and be strengthened by it, our Father, and encouraged by it, and to joyfully, our Father, receive it and be blessed by it. Help us, our Father, to lift up an all-sufficient Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, our Father, to pursue the excellency of the knowledge of him. And help us, our Father, to give him preeminence in all things. Help us to look, our Father, at the things that we prize. Help us to look at them as dung, our Father, by comparison, to count them as dung, and be found in thee not having our own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to know that, our Father. Help us to know Christ in all his power, in all his fullness, in all his glory, and to live to give him the preeminence in our lives as we walk, our Father, from day to day. Help us to overcome evil with good. Help us, our Father, to tear down the strongholds of Satan. Help us to overthrow, our Father, the bastions of error and heresy in our times. Give us the power to lift up our voices, our Father, in praise unto thee. Help us to worship thee in spirit and in truth, to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You know, it doesn't give me any real pleasure to have to look at things, as most people would say, from a negative standpoint, because I believe in praising the Lord, and I believe in rejoicing in my salvation, that the Lord has brought me out of darkness into Christ's marvelous light. And I believe in studying the Bible. I believe in the evangelical Protestant Reformed exegesis of the Scriptures, and I believe that that is being overthrown today. I wanted to look there back just a little bit in history there to see the statement of Carl F. Henry, who in my time was considered one of the leading evangelical scholars in the world. And he became the, when Billy Graham asked me, he became the editor of Christianity Today, and was so for many years. So many people praised him and believed he was a great defender of the faith, and a man who knew theology with two earned doctorates. But here's what he said after the time of the new evangelicalism, which coincided there with the end of the life of C.S. Lewis. Lewis died in 1963, which was the time that Vatican II was also just about ending, and which before that Ockenguy had given out his statement that they were bringing out a new evangelicalism that believed all the old fundamental truths, but they were not going to separate, and they were not going to rail against liberalism, so-called modernism, unbelief really, and Romanism, but they were going to dialogue with those people that represented those teachings. Carl F. Henry talking about himself in the paper, he mentioned the fact that the liberal fundamentalist controversy was over. This is what he said. He said that the modernist fundamentalist conflict of the past 50 years, now he was stating that around 1956 when he started putting out the Christianity Today, so he's talking about the first 50 years of the 20th century, he said is over. That struggle between the modernists and the fundamentalists is over. And we're living now in a new world in which people are not concerned with old controversies, but are thinking in terms of unity and unanimity. And then he called upon all evangelicals to recover their apostolic perspective, which meant going back to the early church fathers and not to the reformers. So in essence, he was rejecting the Protestant Reformation there. And he says, dedicate themselves to biblical realities and a concern for unity. So you see, about that very time, C.S. Lewis was writing, if I have not directly helped the cause of reunion, this is what he said in his Mere Christianity, which was first put out over the radio in 1941, but I think was put into print some years later. If I have not directly helped the cause of reunion, I have perhaps made it clear why we ought to be reunited. So that was the, that became, you might say, the slogan of millions of people. They were being directed in that way, that we forget the old controversies, we don't want controversy, that's negative, and we want to all kind of come together and be reunited. And nobody, of course, said in what way we were going to be reunited. And so reunion then, as time went on, came to mean that we were going to forget most of what we believed. So if you look at all the ecumenical statements, they're all vague, they're all general, and if you've read Mere Christianity, it's a vague, general statement of what I would call religion, kind of in general, but has very little to do with biblical Christianity. Now Lewis, he emphasized great literature. And that's how if you read his writings, you will see that that is one of his, he talks about the great literature of fairy tales and the great literature of serious novelists, and then he compares those two things without ever mentioning the Bible or saying about the great literature in the Bible. But he looks at the serious novelists who wrote and those who wrote fairy tales and compares them, and it goes into quite a bit of detail blathering away about great literature. Now the great literature he's talking about is, I taught English literature myself in one college. I don't even know how I think the lady or the man who was supposed to teach it resigned suddenly or something, but anyway, I was thrust into teaching that course. So I have done a lot of reading in particularly British literature, not so much the world literature, although I did read some in that too. But you know, I never found it particularly inspiring, I have to say. In fact, a lot of it was coarse, it was immoral. In fact, some of the things that was in the textbook I wouldn't read in class, and things like that. But he never differentiates, he just talks about great literature, and very seldom ever mentions the Bible, at least in Mere Christianity. I think someone who's done a more serious study of it than I have said he quotes one verse of scripture in Mere Christianity, and it's the golden rule: do unto others as you have them do unto you. And then he quotes two other half verses of scripture. I haven't looked through to corroborate that, but that's what one man said in looking through his reading of Mere Christianity. So the great literature he was talking about apparently had very little to do with the Bible. Now, in literature, you do see man's problems, his pains, his sufferings, and in the poems that they write, they express some little joy or something about life. So I could quote there from Robbie Burns, which I've done many times, when he talks about, he says, "You banks and braes, O bonny Doon, how can you bloom so fresh and fair? How can you chant your little birds, and I so weary, full of care?" He's expressing heartache, full of care. "Oft have I roved by bonny Doon, to see the rose and woodbine twine, when ilka bird sang of his love, and fondly so did I of mine. With lightsome heart I pulled a rose full sweet upon its thorny tree, but my false lover stole me rose, and ah, she left the thorn free." So he is a thorn. He's lost his little flower. The happy days that he said will never return to him. So he expresses many heartaches there just in that little poem, but never a word of the answer to them. So when you read the poems of the blessed, the Christian, another Scotsman there, just shortly before, his name won't come to me, but anyway, shortly before that, he wrote, "O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness, his mercy does expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." In other words, you find in Christian poetry an answer. You find the victory. You find the glory. "With mercy and with judgment my web of time he wove, and ah, the dews of sorrow were lustered by his love. I'll bless the heart that planned, when glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." So there's a note of victory, there's a note of triumph, there's a note of glory, there's an answer to the thorn, to the days that will not return, to those heartaches that are full of care. There's an answer that you don't find in the great literature of the world. There's no answer. But in the literature of the Bible, and those that studied it, and those that wrote their poems about it, there's victory. There's an answer. There's a true answer. And it's not someone, not something, somehow. Those are the words that Lewis uses all the time. No, it's in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That's where I find my answer. And all those other things that I look at, I do like the Apostle Paul, I count them but dung. That is, that which can be thrown to the dogs, literally, that I might win Christ. When I read the writings of Lewis and many other people at the same time of this era, there is no all-sufficient Savior mentioned. And these two women that giggled to act stupidly, they knew nothing about the righteousness of God in Christ. Nothing. Sadly. So their journey is ongoing. And Lewis's journey was ongoing. Did he have an answer? No. 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 Because after all the penances, after all the confessions, after all the masses, after all the orders of Rome, the Dominicans, the Benedictines, the Trappists, all the other nunneries, convents, relics, scapulars, rosaries, novenas, Mary, all the other mediators, that all the prayers for the dead that he believed in, all of everything that he mentions. Did he find heaven? Did he find the glory of Christ? Did he find the real answer? No! 1,000 times no! For he said on his deathbed, he was going down to purgatory. That was the end of his journey for him. You know, I have that, the part of that somewhere there. Lewis says, of course I pray for the dead, and I hardly know how the rest of my prayers would survive if those for the dead were forbidden. To pray for them, of course, he says, presupposes that progress and difficulty are still progress. He's still journeying on there, making progress. And then he says, well then, I suppose I am bringing in something like purgatory. The right view of purgatory, he says, returns magnificently in Newman's dream. Now that he's referring to the man Newman in the 19th century, Cardinal Newman, who perverted to Rome after being professing to be an evangelical Christian in his early days, and who turned out to be a homosexual. But he says that purgatory returns in his dream. He doesn't say it comes out of the Bible or even out of the early church fathers. And there he says, if I remember rightly, the saved soul at the very foot of the throne, this is referring to Newman's dream, begs to be taken away and cleansed. Then he says, in triumph, religion, that's according to Newman, reclaimed purgatory. And even the Roman Catholic writers, they all rail against him, because they say that Romanism never denied purgatory, so didn't need to reclaim it. Who is he talking about? And he says the Protestants don't believe in purgatory, so what is he talking about here? So he's just a confused little man. But in other words, he gives his account then at the end. I don't know if I got that with me or not. I thought I had somewhere. There's an account there that he gave when he was dying. I thought I had it somewhere. But, maybe I don't. Oh yeah, I do. Here it is. Here's the account he gives himself again. It's not second-hand knowledge. It's not somebody else accusing him of believing something. In July 1963, Lewis suffered a heart attack, lapsed into a coma. Believing he was dying, his Anglo-Catholic friends arranged for an Anglican clergyman to administer extreme unction, or the last rites, the sacrament of anointing with oil when the patient is in extremis, in the Latin. That's why they call it extreme unction, in other words, the last one given before you die. This can be taken, this is a Roman Catholic writer writing this, this can be taken as Lewis's acceptance of the seventh and final sacrament of the Roman, of course he calls it the Catholic Church. And then Pierce adds, to everyone's surprise, Lewis woke from his coma and made a short-lived recovery. To be brought back and having all one's dying to do again was rather hard. He was not expecting to wait long before having his dying to do again, because his words to Sister Penelope indicated he was signing off and bidding farewell to an old friend. He said, when you die and a prison visiting is allowed, come down and look me up in purgatory. Those are about the last words he said on earth. Now here was a man that believed most of what Rome taught, and not only that, but the millions of Roman Catholics all believe what Rome teaches. But after all their efforts, be kind to their neighbors, pray, have their crucifixes posted, penance, masses, everything that they do, join holy orders, join the Legion of Mary, the Knights of Columbus, Opus Dei, do everything you possibly can. The process hasn't ended. Still goes on, because you have to go down to purgatory to get cleaned up. And then Lewis, when he goes in and to describe purgatory, he talks about talking with God. And that's what these people do too today. And in fact, that's what most people do today. And that's all I hear on the television. Just talk to God and he'll understand. Just, and he talks to God, and God, he says, you know, I can't go to heaven without being cleaned up first, sir. And I need to get cleaned up, so that's why, if you don't mind, I have to go down to purgatory. Sir, he uses the word sir to claim he's talking to God about this. My friends, let me say it as kindly as I can. Nobody can talk to God. Nobody. Because God dwells in light, unapproachable. He cannot be approached. I need, and it makes me weep to say it, it causes my lips to tremble, but I need a mediator. I need an intercessor. I need a go-between. If I was to come into the presence of God, I'd be burned up because he's a consuming fire. But as many, not many, but as a few good men have pointed out, God has been reduced to less than Santa Claus. Just an old man up there, you can just go and talk to him. Ah, how you doing? And I don't think I should be going to heaven because I, you know, God, and I just talk away to you. What nonsense. What teaching. And then, this is the part to me that I still cannot understand. All the writings that I have read, except for Dr. Robbins, Jill Saunders, and another man who wrote a little tract whose name won't come to me, except for those three people, every other person that I've read praises Lewis as the greatest apologist for Christianity in the 20th century. Now these are not Romanists, although Romanists do that, and the liberal Protestants, these are Reformed, Evangelical Protestant, supposedly Bible believing people. After reading all that nonsense, all that heresy, all that apostasy that he gives out on purgatory, they still want to say, terrific teacher, wonderful, wonderful. Now the greatest, one of the greatest intellects of the 20th century, one of the greatest writers of everything is fulsome praise. When the man was an absolute failure, almost in every way, as far as biblical Christianity is concerned. Now, what are we supposed to do in the face of that? Well, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, and most people believe that the churches were held in houses then, so he's talking about whole churches, teaching things which they ought not, for money or filthy lucre's sake. One of their own selves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Christians are always liars. That's how he describes these whose mouths must be stopped. Evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, Titus, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Because we're supposed to rebuke false teaching to try to bring people back to the sound faith of the Bible. And yet, there's no attempt, as I can ever say, except for one or two people All the other writers just write like he was another Martin Luther, another John Calvin, another John Wesley, another great man of the church. He wasn't a man of the church at all. So we have to watch that we are not sucked into all the barrage of statements that are simply worthless. Praising great literature, praising mythology, telling little fairy stories, fairy tales, and having animals that talk, which is nonsense because animals don't talk. The only time we have an animal talking is in the second chapter of Peter, as Peter goes on to say there, the donkey was given supernatural powers by God to rebuke what? The madness of the prophet. False prophets are mad, the Bible says. And the Lord used a donkey, since they were brute beasts themselves, he used a brute beast to overthrow what Balaam was trying to do. He forbade the madness of the prophet. The madness there, from what I remember, I didn't look that up recently, but years ago I did, and it means to be beside oneself. And that's the way people used to describe people that were irrational or insane. They are beside themselves. Nor do they think they're standing outside of themselves when they're not. So they're mad. They're insane. And that's another way that the Spirit of God describes the false teacher. The brute beasts are irrational animals. Irrational animals don't think ratiocinatively, that is, they do not deduce from propositions and theses a proper deduction, which we do when we look at the scriptures. We deduce from the scriptures many great truths that are not specifically given in them, as the Westminster Confession teaches. So we don't see, for instance, the Trinity, that word mentioned in the Bible, but we deduce from many scriptures about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that there is such a thing as the divine Trinity. Again, the righteousness of Christ is not set forth completely plainly, you might say, but in many scriptures it is. So we deduce from those scriptures the teaching of the righteousness of Christ, which I don't think hardly anybody seems to understand today. When I read the writings, they just talk about Jesus. That's what these two people talk about, Jesus and the relationship they have with Jesus. And just blather on there. But they never give any Bible. They never give any kind of theology to what they believe, because ecumenism doesn't want to stir up the old controversies by giving out a good theology against an evil theology or an anti-theology. And so we just brush everything under the table, believe anything that comes down the pike, talk about great literature, myths, and fantasies. So don't be carried away with the madness that is around us, with the irrationalism that is around us, because in the end, where am I? Almost at the end. In the end. Let me read that again. Lewis went beyond purgatory. He says, for me to offer the world an instruction upon prayer, because this is his last book, Letters to Malcolm, which was all about, supposedly about prayer, would be impotence. About the higher level, now in our journey, we keep on trying to, get to the higher level. The crags up which the mystics vanish out of my sight. I can't see them anywhere. I have only two things to say. One is, I don't think, pardon me, we're called to that ascent. If it were so, he would have told us. The second thing is this. The following position is gaining ground and is extremely plausible. Mystics, it is said, starting from the most diverse religious premises are all starting from diverse, and he mentions them, Hindus and others there, Buddhists, Neoplatonists, and he mentions Christianity. Therefore, mysticism is by empirical evidence the only real contact man has ever had with the unseen. So the total mediation of Christ is completely dismissed, because that's the only real contact any man's ever had with the unseen. It's through the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. No, now Christianity's encountered in there. The only real contact is ever had with the unseen. And the agreement of the explorers, see, that's another term he uses for the wolves on their journey. They're exploring as they journey through life. They make different discoveries in their explorations. The agreement of the explorers proves, he says, that they are all in touch with something. See, there again, he uses that, I can't use that word all the time. With something objective. So I hope I can get in touch with something, somehow, somewhere, there, because it's the only real contact I've ever had with the unseen. Absolute baloney. That's the only way you can describe it. It is therefore, he draws now, he despises logic at other times, being a, but now he uses logic, he uses his deduction. It is therefore the one true religion. That is mysticism, not Christianity. Mysticism. And what we call the religions, because he wants to make sure you understand them, through the religions he just mentioned, Christianity, Hinduism, Buddhism, Neoplatonism, etc. So on and on. I'll name all the other religions if you can. The religions are either delusions, and he includes Christianity in those, or at best, many porches through which an entrance into transcendental reality can be effected. That's his conclusion at the end. The porches, he covers that in his Mere Christianity. This was from Letters to Malcolm. Mere Christianity ends off one chapter by saying we all arrive at different porches. The Buddhist, the Hindu, the Christian, the Jew, you know, they all arrive at these porches, and then from those they'll open doors into the center, into the real room. So at best, Christianity is only a porch to the real religion of mysticism. And he is called the greatest apologist for Christianity in the 20th century, when at the end he dismisses Christianity as a mere delusion, or at best one of the porches that could lead us to the truth. Lord help us, is all I can say, that so many write their books about this man, movies are made, and people, 100 million people, are supposedly have read his books. I think most of them have seen his movies, but they probably count that as reading his books. I don't know. But what they see is not the truth. It's complete nonsense for the most part, and heresy and apostasy from the truth when you take into consideration his dying words and the last words that he wrote about what the real religion is. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word that tells us and describes those that write their literature, those that teach their falsehoods, as those that are to be refuted and repudiated and replaced by the teaching of the Word of God as is found in the Old and New Testaments. Write your Word, our Father, upon our hearts today. those words that we have read from the Old Testament, the New Testament. Help us, our Father, to memorize them and to hide them in our hearts, that we might not walk in the way of the ungodly, we might not stand in the way of wickedness, and we might not sit in the seat of the scornful, but day and night we might study that illuminating truth that brings light, grace, holiness, and glory to light through the everlasting gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Sing there in closing what they like to sing in Malawi, number 235. We can always join in the Malawi hymn book and sing it with them. 235.